There was, we'll be in Exodus chapter 8. And so if you have your copy of God's Word, turn to Exodus chapter 8. And while you turn there, I'll just remind you of something on some of you, it'll be a reminder. Some of you might hear it and you don't remember it. But in August 1961, there was a rather wicked government called the GDR. And with the protection of the Soviet Union, they erected a concrete barrier right through the heart of a city in Germany. They called it the anti-fascist bulwark. You know it as the Berlin Wall. But one of the, outside of the absurdities of a wall in and of itself, one of the tragedies of it was the rather arbitrary distinctions that it made, and how it quite literally cut families in half. One such family was the Pauls. Siegfried Paul gave birth to a boy named Torsten in East Berlin. And in East Berlin, the hospitals were not as great as the ones in West Berlin. So when this baby was born, and it was immediately identified, this baby would not survive unless he was moved at a charity hospital, very famous hospital in East Berlin, to the west, the baby would die. And so the governments worked together, and they got this baby across this line between East and West in July of 1961. Torsten was injured, and one night his mom was coming across the border to just her normal border checkpoints, and she gets stopped. And she stopped because where she would normally drive through, there's now a big concrete barrier, and for 5 years, Siegfried is unable to see her son because of a rather arbitrary distinction between people that shouldn't have really been divided. The Germans are the same. So in one ways, distinctions can be really arbitrary, they can be harmful, they can be divisive, but in other ways, and other distinctions can actually be really helpful. They can be rather desired, right? This will all trigger us all, but if somebody's really sick and we don't want them to get sick, we put them into something, we distinguish them and put them somewhere called quarantine, right? So all of us shiver a little bit when we hear that word now. But then there's all sorts of other non-arbitrary binaries that we make distinctions along all the time. I think of another place where a concrete barrier was not arbitrary, but really purposeful and helpful. My kids and I were at the Louisville Zoo, and in the Louisville Zoo, there's a big hill, and the lion sits on top of the hill, and there's a moat, and then on the other side of the moat is a nice concrete barrier. So you can see over on top of the hill, you can see the lion, but I'm very grateful for that very helpful distinction between man and beast there in the Louisville Zoo, right? So not all distinctions are bad. And the sermon title today is that God makes distinctions. And we'll see is this theme that he distinguishes his people from the Egyptians. God is a distinguishing God. Here's just a couple examples from Scripture. Psalm chapter 4, but know that the Lord has set apart. That word set apart is a distinguishing word. He has distinguished, he set apart for himself the godly. The Lord of hosts hears, the Lord hears when I call him. Galatians 1:15, exact same word in the Greek. When he who set me apart, he who distinguished me before I was born, he called me by his grace. What about this one? Familiar to all of us, I'm sure. Matthew 25, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels are with him, he will sit on his glorious throne, and before him will be gathered all nations, and he will what? Separate people, one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from goats. He will place the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. And the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. And those on the left, he'll say, depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devils and his angels. You see, those distinctions that the Lord makes are not arbitrary at all. And one day, you and I will find ourselves on one side or the other of one of God's very non-arbitrary distinctions. In our text today, the second triad of plagues, we'll see how the Lord works in these plagues to mark his people off distinctly, and he protects them from his judgments in this triad. And he does it for a purpose. It's not arbitrary. He does it so that the Egyptians would know that Yahweh is the God of these people that have been distinguished and unaffected. But Redeemer itself has been called out by God and set apart, distinguished for a particular purpose too. And our question is, as we look, are we distinguishing ourselves in such a way that we're making to our city known that the Lord is our God? So read our passage today. Listen for those acts of distinction and the purpose of distinction that's going to play out in each of the plagues. Because each time, except for the third one, it's implied in the third one, you will hear explicitly the Lord is going to distinguish his people. And the question for us that we're going to reflect on today is, are we going to be faithful to our own marking, those who claim the name of Christ? So if you have your Bibles, Exodus chapter 8, and I'm going to read from verse 20 all the way to 9:12. It doesn't actually take that long. It might be a little intimidating, but it doesn't take long at all. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water, and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me.' Or else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants and your people and into your houses. And the houses of the Egyptians shall be filled with swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they stand. But on that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen from where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you will know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus, I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall happen." And the Lord did so. There came a great swarm of flies into the house of Pharaoh and in his servant's house. Throughout all the land of Egypt, the land was ruined by swarms of flies. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, "Go, sacrifice to your God within the land." Moses said, "It would not be right for us to do so, for the offerings we shall sacrifice to the Lord our God are an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice offerings abominable to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not stone us? We must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God, as he tells us." So Pharaoh said, "I will let you go away to sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only you must not go very far away. Plead for me." Then Moses said, "Behold, I am going out from you, and I will plead with the Lord that swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people tomorrow. Only let not Pharaoh cheat again by not letting the people go to the sacrifice to the Lord." So Moses went out from Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord. And the Lord did as Moses asked and removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Not one fly remained. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also and did not let the people go. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go in to Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold on to them, behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with very serious plague upon your livestock that are in the field, the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, the flock. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die. The Lord will set a time, saying, 'Tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land.' And the next day the Lord did this thing. All the livestock of the Egyptian died, but not one of the livestock of the people of Israel died. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead. But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'Take handfuls of soot from the kiln, and let Moses throw them in the air in the sight of Pharaoh. It shall become fine dust over all the land of Egypt, and become boils, breaking out sores on man and beast throughout the land of Egypt.' So he took soot from the kiln and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses threw it in the air, and became boils, breaking out in sores on man and beast. The magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils came upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened the hearts of Pharaoh, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had spoken to Moses." So as we see the text, hopefully you heard the acts of distinguishing and then the purpose. I'm going to set apart my people so that you will know that I'm the Lord. So the first thing I'd love for us to see in this text is that the Lord brings about salvation through distinction. He brings about salvation through distinction. We see that God will save the people from Egypt through distinctions. He makes a distinction between the land of Goshen and the land of Egypt, and he makes a distinction between the Israelites and the Egyptians. Right? The land of Goshen, which the Hebrews lived, would be untouched by the flies in the first plague. Why? Well, Exodus 8, 22 through 23 says, "So that they will know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth." We've also, in a sense, since the last set of plagues, moved up the chain, so to speak. Prior, it was a contest, perhaps, between colonels. You had Aaron and the magicians fighting. But now, in this second triad, we've gone up, and it's the generals. It's Moses versus Pharaoh. And they're, in a way, so to speak, trading blows, going back and forth. And the plagues are no longer a general demonstration of power, these really grand spectacles, like the entire Nile turning to blood. Right? Or some of these sorts of just really grand gestures. They're very narrow, targeted, purposeful, pointed plagues. And the matter of distinction is who is on what side of the judgment, you see. This concept of salvation through judgment is popularized by a biblical scholar named James Hamilton. And in a book he wrote this, he said, quote, "It is possible to discern a single divine purpose of the Bible, which is to reveal God's holiness and glory throughout the earth so that it's acknowledged by all peoples." That's the theme that you hear right here, right? Why does God make this distinction between the land of Goshen and the land of Egypt? So that you will know that I am the Lord your God. But when we think of this word distinction, it might be weird for us to think of it as overlapping with the word redemption, because distinction sounds exclusive, and that doesn't sound inclusive, and it's an odd word for us to hear. And yet, in the Hebrew, it's the same root as the word redemption, and I hope to take us on a journey today to see that they're synonymous in their meanings. God does not, so to speak, I want to say this too, God does not ordinarily, for example, however, shield his people from other calamities and tragedies. So when trials come or something like that, he doesn't pile on them ordinary blessings, and he doesn't allow them to escape trials and tragedies. So when a tornado blows through Huntsville, it doesn't swerve around Christian households, right? And when a drought ends, it ends for both the pagan and the Christian. But here, in this text, we have a distinction which moves forward from redemption. So in line with the whole pattern of Scripture, the distinction between Goshen and Egypt is a sign of his salvation. So when we think about this idea of distinction and redemption, if you'll think back to some of those verses at the very beginning, Matthew 25, for instance, where he literally separates the sheep from the goats, that is distinction and redemption all in the same place. When Paul talks about being set apart for grace, it's the same word that we're having here in the text here, distinction. That there's a particular grace that's falling on Paul in Galatians 1:15, and there's a particular pleasure that's falling on the land of Goshen that the Lord has in order to accomplish something. So he's doing something, he's drawing lines to show clearly who he is. The whole point of this moment in redemptive history is to show God's holiness, his set apartness, his otherness. No one is like him and his glory, and he distinguishes his people. He redeems his people, pulling them out, separating them from the land of Egypt to show them and to show the world who he is. Exodus 8:22. "But on the day I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people dwell, so that no flies shall be there." Does he do that because he loves them and doesn't? Everybody hates flies, right? So I don't want to make my people hate flies. No. He does it so that you may know that I am the Lord in its midst. Sometimes the application point of the sermon is just to look and see, like to look and see who God is. And sometimes the application in a moment is not to think about what I should do, but what I should behold. And yet when we talk about salvation, we also have to remember that we aren't saved unto an end of ourselves. That each of us in these chairs here have actually been set apart and distinguished for a very particular purpose. That we ourselves have been separated out from the land in a way to be set apart for a purpose. Similar to the reason the Hebrews are saved here, Peter is picking up on these themes, I think, when he says in, for instance, 1 Peter 2:9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." And oftentimes we stop there and we're like, I'm chosen. This is great, right? But why? What does Peter say? So what? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You see distinction and redemption right there. That there's a darkness and there's marvelous light, there's a distinction between them, and God's work is to transfer, to pull his people out of darkness and bring them into light. Why? Because he knows they like light better than dark? Well, he does love us and wants that for us, but ultimately, so we will proclaim the excellencies of him who does that thing. The same distinction is made throughout this triad, right? Look at verse 3 through 6 of chapter 9 again. "Behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague upon your livestock that are in the field, the horses, the donkeys, camels, herds, etc." Right? Verse 4, "But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die." There's that distinction again, to show the Egyptians that the Lord is God. For what purpose? Ultimately, to show the Egyptians the Lord is God. God takes no pleasure, we presume from this text, in killing these animals. Ultimately, Pharaoh is the reason these animals die, Because one of the things that's also revealed in these plagues, there's a number of different ways to preach the plagues. The commentaries are literally endless in how to structure these things. But one thing is that they continue to escalate. It's not until plague 5 that things start dying, you see, right? All before this is really irritating things. Nobody wants to not have water, but God doesn't corrupt all water. He allows them to dig wells next to the Nile to get fresh water, right? The gnats are really annoying, but they go away, right? The frogs are a hassle, but they're not killing people. Pharaoh's hardness of heart has led now to livestock perishing. And it's happened because he's cheated God. Before it's even escalated to this point, there's already been one time where he's lied and he said, I'll let your people go, and then he hasn't, right? I do want to take a moment and just quickly take an excursus on Goshen and Egyptian records. And an excursus just means like a side trip. Because about this time every year, we're coming up on Passover, we're coming up on Egypt, on Easter and such. The History Channel or some Discovery Network channel has some trash documentary about how the Exodus never happened. And generally, what they're really after is their kind of moral libertinism, because they want, if there's no Exodus, then there's no God, and if there's no God, then we get to do whatever we want to do. So that's why they say there's no Exodus. And they'll typically criticize the Exodus on 2 points. And it's important because Goshen is one of those points. They'll point right here, okay? Because there are not many, if any, Egyptian records that identify a place that the Egyptians would know as Goshen. So that's point number one. They'll typically say, if you look at the hieroglyphs, there's not a single mention of the land of Goshen anywhere. So clearly, this didn't happen, right? And they would say it's not in the same place that you and I know of a place called Tennessee. They would say the Egyptians did not know of a place called Goshen. Okay, point number one, perhaps. But other detractors will point to a void of written Egyptian records on this mass of people leaving and these signs and wonders. I'm going to discuss that aspect of things. We get to chapters 12. We get a little further once we actually cross the Red Sea. But let's talk about Goshen for a second. Egyptian sources, even though they don't name a place called Goshen, they make frequent references to Semites entering into a land, into the eastern delta, which is where the Nile River fans out into the Mediterranean Sea. That's the delta. In the eastern delta, Egyptian records do talk about Semites, which would be people from the land of Israel, settling in the eastern delta for flocks. The Egyptians were not, they didn't tend herds. They weren't a nomadic people like the Israelites were. So the fact that there are people tending flocks is distinct, and the Semites being there is distinct. The second point is that archaeology confirms the presence of Semites in the eastern delta during the second intermediate period into the New Kingdom. So we know both from their records, they technically never had the name Goshen, but there are Hebrews living there, and we can dig a shovel in the ground and find Hebrew pottery. So they might not have called it, the Egyptians might not have called it Goshen, but there are Hebrews living there. And then third, the New Kingdom Egyptian literature, it talks about the virility, so the livelihood, the greenness of Goshen, placing the Israelite complaints about the wilderness in their appropriate context. If you've ever wondered, why would the people want the meat pots and cucumbers? Because cucumbers don't typically grow in deserts like Egypt in the upper region of the Nile. It's because they live in the delta where it's really green. Everything grows there. And they're walking through the Sinai Peninsula. And they're like, man, we had it really good in the delta, right? There's one other clue that's really interesting. It's from Genesis 46. When Joseph tells his brothers to come in, do you remember how he tells them to identify themselves to Pharaoh? You probably don't. This is okay, because I didn't until I looked it up. He says, identify yourself as shepherds so that he would put you in Goshen, because Joseph knew the lay of the land and knew the best places for them to graze their sheep. So he has them land in Goshen. And the reason he says it is because the shepherds are detestable to the Egyptians. Genesis 46. Shepherds at worship in their sense are worse than the nomadic, right? Because shepherds smell. And if you're a sophisticated urbanite, a shepherd is just kind of gross to you. And of course, Joseph's statement about shepherds is something that contextualizes even Moses' fear, if it is fear, in fact, it might just be really clever rhetoric by Moses, that the Egyptians will be offended by the Israelites' worship, you see. because they're from the Delta. They're shepherds. They're nomadic people. They live over there. I suspect, and I posit to you, that perhaps one of the reasons that Goshen doesn't exist on Egyptian records is the same reason, perhaps, that we know when we say what the Rocket City is, we know what it is, and we know we're in it and where it is, even though it's not on maps, official maps, written records from the U.S. government. You say, where's Rocket City? If you look at, well, there's no place as Rocket City. But we say, well, we know it's Rocket City. And the other part is that there is at least one written record that has the name of Goshen, and those are the geological facts. So those are trash documentaries. And the other about the writing with the Exodus, I'll just say, well, a bit of a teaser for later. The Egyptians were really superstitious. If you would write down something, they believed it would happen again. So one of the other reasons, any time that there were losses, for instance, in their military campaigns, they didn't really write those down in their records too for fear that it would happen again. So if a bunch of shepherds show you up and walk out of your land, you're probably not going to write that down. But that little detail sheds light on why the Egyptians perhaps found them an abomination. But here's the important observation for us today. That 8:26, they'll find us as an abomination, kind of coming out of that excursus back into the practical. The countercultural nature of biblical worship will always be seen as an abomination to the dominant religions of the day and age. Like Christian worship, genuine Christian worship, will always be seen as an abomination to whoever's in control and whoever's in power. So we, like the Israelites here, are always going to be seen as an abomination. But I want to ask, what happens when, you know, the Lord makes these distinctions? What happens when we get these distinctions wrong in the life of a church? I would posit to you that one of the reasons that divisions are so disastrous in a church context is because God has made the only division which actually matters, and these subdivisions confuse the gospel. God's already made the only division that actually makes sense. Those who are in Christ, those who are out of Christ. Those who are my children, those who are not my children, and I want to become my children, so go get them. And when we divide ourselves among lesser divisions within the context of the church, we confuse the gospel. Because what's a division within a church? It's saying the distinction that God has made is insufficient. I'm going to stack this additional list of requirements for you to be in with us. And it's wicked because God's made the only distinction which actually matters. Praise the Lord, he hasn't yet had that trial here at Redeemer, which would clear the gospel or cloud the gospel. And I'm praying he never causes us through that. But if we ever got to a point where we're like, I like so-and-so singing better, I like so-and-so's preaching better, or I like the way so-and-so does such-and-such better, we've already begun to lose the main distinction which actually matters, who is in Christ and who is not in Christ. And that's the basis of our unity, and anything else confuses and occludes and clouds and blurs the gospel. Lesser distinctions, again, confuse that because they minimize the only distinction which actually matters, which is the one that God's already made. Think about, for instance, James 2:4. Have you then not made distinctions amongst yourself and become judges with evil thoughts? We're not called to not judge. We are, in fact, called to judge within the context of the church. But it's along that primary distinction God's already made. Are you living in accordance with your calling? Are you falling into sin? How can we help you get out of sin? Because you're called to live a certain way. But what James is talking about is, have you made distinctions among rich and poor? Do you have favorites in this church? Praise the Lord again. We're not struggling with that right now, but as preventative medicine, if we ever lose sight of the fact that God makes the only distinction that matters, we'll lose the gospel at Redeemer. So how do we cut judgment? We look at what he's already clearly delineated in his word. We will, at some point, have to make judgment as a church. And as long as we make it on that primary distinction that he's already made, we'll be in a good position to make sure that we're not minimizing the gospel. Point number two, because we want to beware of compromising what God has clearly distinguished. Throughout his narrative, Yahweh's been exceptionally clear. Exodus 8:20 says, rise up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. 9:1, the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. Pharaoh wants to blur the clear line of distinction what God has already said. He wants to change and compromise what God's given instruction on. Initially, Pharaoh wants the people to just worship in Goshen, remember? 8:25, that's not what God wants. But that's what Pharaoh wants. Just stay where you're at. Exodus 8:28. God wants the people to go not very far away. Don't go and worship him. Just stay close enough. During this engagement, there's an interesting haggling going on where Pharaoh is trying to blur the lines with what God has wanted and what he wants, what Pharaoh wants. Have you ever in your life met anybody who has successfully negotiated and cheated God? No. You cannot negotiate with God. He's made clear what he wants. In this situation, he's made clear that he wants his people to be free from the yoke of Pharaoh's oppression. And for those of us outside of Egypt, we can't compromise and negotiate either. Christ is the only means of salvation. We might want to carve out lesser substitutes, but they will only be bad yokes on our souls. We might even be Pharaoh and occasionally miss the reasons that God makes these distinctions and why we might want to confuse them. There were movements in the 20th century such as fundamentalism, which all of us, if we believe in the biblical bodily resurrection of Jesus, are in some ways a fundamentalist. But this particular subset of fundamentalism, this key point of doctrine is separation. And this is slightly different than distinction, because you see, that's, I think, where things get turned upside down. Because the entire point of the people being distinct here in Egypt and not compromising with the Lord on what he wants is because they were to show who the Lord was by living in contact with them. That the Egyptians would see what they're like as a witness, and then they would know who the Lord is. There's a question for us when we think about distinction. Are we distinct enough? Have we made enough distinctions among ourselves with the way that we spend our money, the way that we spend our time, the way that we grieve, or the way that we suffer, or the way that we handle blessing even? Are we distinguished enough, even in the ways that we suffer perhaps, from the ways that our own Egyptians do, those among us who don't know the Lord? Are we distinct enough? And if we're not distinct enough, what's at stake? Well, we're not showing our neighbors who the Lord really is. We're not going to compromise with the Lord to be able to say, well, I want to be able to have these old ways, these ways for my Egyptian, so to speak, way of life, while I'm also distinct and distinguished for you. I'm going to spend my money the exact same way. I'm going to be as uncharitable and unloving as I was before, but just have the name Jesus on a shirt or something. And we can't compromise with God, but this cross, his cross, is the intersection of these two clear distinctions. I'm going to give you two clear distinctions. The first one is God's righteous and cannot lie, and it's also a line of demarcation. The cross is this intersection of two distinctions where God has said to Abraham, I will save a people, and he said to Christ in eternity past, Ephesians 1, I will save a people. That's the first kind of distinction. There is going to be people who are going to be making it. And then he's also somebody who cannot lie. So the cross is this intersection between God is absolutely righteous to where he cannot lie, there's no sin found within him, and yet he's made an unbreakable promise, and he cannot lie, so he will save a people to himself. So how do we, these imperfect people, make it in? There's some clear lines of distinction here. And how do we make it in? Well, we make it in because Christ, who was most distinct of all, think of Philippians chapter 2, right? Who existed in the form of God and did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, used to his own advantage, but emptied himself, taking on the form of man, right, to die, but not any death, but to die a death on the cross. This ultimate distinction, and the cross is how both of these things are true. At the same time, there are those who are in or out, those who are alive and dead, and those who are sheep or goats. But at the cross, what we have is we have an opportunity where there's no blurring here. Jesus Christ, who is perfectly distinct, the true God-man, bears the entire sin of the world on his shoulder in order that you and I, these very undistinct, undescript, rather polluted and convoluted people, are made right with God, and as 1 Peter says, transferred into this kingdom of light. Why? For that sake, the Lord is pleased to save us, but ultimately so that we would proclaim his distinctions. He calls Redeemer, us, so that Huntsville would know that the Lord is God. So our question is, and our application today is, are we living in light of our distinction, the fact that we have been transferred out, that we are a new people, that we were once dead, one distinction, now alive, new distinction? Are we living life in such a way that people would look at our lives and see the Lord is God? That's our question, and Redeemer will rise and fall, and we will be successful or unsuccessful as a church to the extent that our lives are showing the immeasurable riches and kindness of Christ to our neighbors, that our treasuries are being poured out for missions and evangelism, UAH, right? That our love and service is being poured out for people who have need, that our mercy is given to people who are hurting. I pray that would be so for us. Let's pray. God, we thank you, Lord, that you save a people for yourself in order to distinguish yourself, that you make it clear who you are. And we ask, God, that you would bless us and help Redeemer to be faithful to our calling, that you've called us out of darkness and put us in light so we'd be on mission for you. But more than that, Lord, again, as the theme over and over has been, even though we do, there's no question that we don't fall short already. There is nothing that we can add to this, that you have done everything necessary to make us alive, to make us righteous, to bring us out of darkness, that we could not add one thing to what you've already done. So as we move to time of supper, confirm in us your work for us as we take the bread and drink the cup, that these things that you've given us really are for us. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.